Welcome to the Rock Church and World Outreach Center. We pray that this message will strengthen and encourage you.
Let's pray. Father, tonight, here we are, God, and I humble myself before this congregation and before all of heaven, Lord, but most of all before you, my God. And I pray, Lord, that tonight, God, that this jumble of thoughts and things that I put down on paper, God, that you would turn it into the message that we all need to hear. Lord, your Holy Spirit is the revelator of the church, so come and reveal your truth and, you, most of all, God, your heart to us as we talked about leaning in to your heart tonight. Lord, as we heard the scriptures, Father, we seek you first above all else, God, your kingdom and your righteousness. So show us the way tonight. Holy Spirit, lead on. Father, we thank you, Lord, that tonight, God, that you're moving in this church, God, but also your church, Lord, worldwide. Bless all the churches, denominational, non-denominational, doesn't matter to us, God. Bless your people, God. Build your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, God. Lord, we do pray for the persecuted church, that you strengthen them and encourage them, deliver them. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord. We pray for peace in our land. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. We're all in agreement. We say, amen, amen. Well, hey, tonight I've got a lot to go through, and so this may be a part number one. If I go through it fast, it's the only part, all right? But otherwise, we'll be back next week with a part number two. But tonight I want to talk to you about a subject called the deeper life of holiness. The deeper life of holiness. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles starting in chapter number 12, and we're going to end up all the way through to chapter number 14. So find 2 Chronicles chapter number 12. And just start to, you know, get familiar with that area of Scripture. We're going to be talking about some different kings in the Bible. You know, in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that all the stories of the Old Testament are there for our learning. They're examples for us to learn from. Now, they're not necessarily for us to mirror exactly what they did because there was a different dispensation of time. This was before the cross, this was under the law, and so they had certain sacrificial systems and certain things that were going on. And now, because Jesus has gone to the cross, there's a new priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus Christ that we live under. And now there's a new law, there's the law of love. So when we look at these stories, we're not supposed to be learning how to sacrifice animals for our sin and that sort of a thing, or to mirror the way that they did those things. No, these are just examples to show us how under the new covenant, we are to adapt our hearts to God's will and God's ways, because God himself remains the same. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means his character, his nature, his attributes, God is the same. And because of that, we can see how God gives us commentary on the lives of people in the Old Testament that shows us how we're to live in the New Testament. Did you guys find 2 Chronicles chapter 12? All right, good. In this section of Scripture, there's a king by the name of Rehoboam. Most of us would know David, right? Many of us would know Solomon. David was the greatest king that Israel had ever known. He actually united all the 12 tribes of Israel under his authority and under his rule at one point. And then David turns the kingdom over to his son Solomon, and Solomon expands the kingdom, has a lifetime mostly of peace. He's the wealthiest king as well as the wisest king because he sought God and asked God for wisdom. And God said, because you haven't asked for riches or a long life or the lives of your enemies, I'm going to give you riches like you've never had. I'm going to give you wisdom like you've never had that no one else will have after you. And so Solomon was this amazing king. His economy and his business, his administration, I mean, it was breathtaking. And the pinnacle of Solomon's achievement was that he built the temple of the Lord. David, the Bible says, had a tabernacle that he pitched. He pitched a tent for the Ark of the Covenant because he wanted God's presence so bad. His heart was after God's heart. And he was loyal to God all his days except in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And yet David's heart was always for God. And so here's his son Solomon, and Solomon builds the temple for God because David had too much blood on his hands. And so Solomon builds this great temple, and in this temple now they can come in and worship God the way God had prescribed in a location that God's eyes would be upon forever. And so here they are. Now Solomon, towards the end of his life, his heart started to turn away from God because he had so many wives that were worshiping other gods. Over 1,000 ladies in the house between the wives and the concubines. I can barely handle one, you know what I'm saying? Like, I'm still trying to figure out how to do a good job with that. And there's times where I'm like, man, God, I'm slipping. You need some grace right now, right? I can't imagine 1,000 ladies to take care of. It just boggles my mind. And yet, here they are, and they're worshiping other gods. He loved many women from other nations that had other gods, and they turned his heart after them. And he himself put up statues and idols and shrines and high places. And so his heart started to turn, and war came against him towards the end of his life. Now, he had a servant that rebelled against him and ran down to Egypt. And so when Solomon turned the kingdom over to his son's name was Rehoboam, okay? So this is David's grandson. This is Solomon's son, Rehoboam. He takes the kingdom, and the people come to him, along with this guy, Jeroboam. I know that's a lot of ohms that we're talking about, okay? So there's Rehoboam and Jeroboam, okay? Jeroboam was the servant of Solomon that fled for his life, but now is back with the people. And they said, hey, Rehoboam, we want you to lighten the burden on us. Rehoboam says, give me 3 days. I'm going to go get some good advice, and I'll come back and talk to you. They said, great. So he leaves, and he goes, and he talks to Solomon's advisors. Now let's just stop right there and think about this for a second. Solomon was the wisest king who ever lived. The wisest man up until that time. No one had wisdom like him before, and no one had wisdom like him after until Jesus came, okay? Because Jesus is God. And we got the Holy Spirit, so we're wiser than Solomon now because we have the Holy Spirit on the inside of us. But up until that time, and up until the time of Jesus, no one on the planet was as wise as Solomon, and even Solomon had advisors. How smart, how wise, how insightful do you think the advisors of Solomon had to be? Hello? I mean, these guys had to have some insight. They had to be the scholar of scholars. I mean, if you're going to tell Solomon some wisdom and give him some advice, you better come with your A game. And so here he goes and he talks to the right group of guys. He says, hey, everybody, what do you think I should do? They said, hey, lighten the burden. If you lighten up the burden on the people, they'll serve you forever. Now, I would have said, okay, right? Because they advised the wisest king that there ever was. They obviously know what they're talking about. But he says, okay, well, I'm going to go ask my friends. So he gathers up his homies, they get together, and they're like, nah, man, don't do that. Come on, tell them that your daddy's, you know, your finger is the size of your daddy's thigh, all right? That's how cool you are. That's how big you are. Come on, big dog, you know, and they're like, just like ramping them up, you know? Might have been some nucks, you know, and some different stuff going on, you know, and yeah, go get them, Rehoboam, you know? And so he walks out to the people 3 days later, and he tells them, same thing, my father beat you with whips, I'll beat you with scorpions. In other words, you thought that was bad, it's going to be really bad with me. So Jeroboam and 10 tribes of Israel break off, and they say, wait, David, what have we to do with you? And so Rehoboam goes out to fight them, and a prophet comes up, and he says, hey, don't fight against your brethren. This thing is actually from the Lord. It needed to happen. It was God's design to use this situation in order to do something in the land at that time. And so now there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Judah, which was actually Judah and Benjamin, and that was what Rehoboam had. And then there was the kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and that's what Jeroboam had. Okay? Everybody tracking still? All right, I know this is history. I know this is so boring, Pastor. Why are you talking to me about this? We're going to find out the reason why as we go through this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, it tells us that Rehoboam had peace for 3 years. He was established, and he was doing good for 3 years. He listened to the prophet. He went and he kept the worship of Almighty God. And actually, people started to come to him. The priests and the Levites started to come to his kingdom because they realized Jeroboam was a really bad dude. He didn't follow God. In fact, he set up calves. Didn't they already go through that in the wilderness with Moses, all that kind of a thing? And so they said, ooh, we've seen that before. We're out. We don't like that. People died because of that. And so they left. So Rehoboam was doing really well, but then look at what it says in 2 Chronicles 12, verse number 1. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, then I'm going to switch over to the New King James. It says this in the NLT. It says this, 2 Chronicles 12, 1. But when Rehoboam was firmly established and strong, notice when. When he's firmly established and strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord. And all Israel followed him in this sin. In other words, when things were going good, he decided, I'm out. We're done with the ways of God. It's all good. And in our hearts and in our lives, that is a temptation and that is a danger. It's a pitfall on the path of life because when you start to follow the Lord, you get your life right with Jesus. Maybe you come to the altar, get saved, right? Start getting off drugs. Man, you get away from all of the bad relationships, the unhealthy things that you were doing. Man, you start to read your Bible. You start to pray, and God starts to bless your life. You realize, wow, this is real. Wow, this is amazing. I can't believe this. This is awesome. You start to get some faithful friends. When you go through challenges, they're praying for you. You're encouraging one another, lifting each other up. You're believing for a job. God gets you a great job. Oh, my goodness. Now you're prospering. Got money in the bank. Never had that before. Look at what happens with God. But what starts to happen when you start to get money and all of a sudden, hey, you know what, man, do I need to go to church all the time? Man, it seems like I'm not having any fun anymore. We start to plateau. How come it's not as exciting as it used to be? The devil starts attacking with thoughts. Well, you're wasting your time there. Giving all this money to the church, why don't you invest that in something? You could be doing something with that money. Yeah, you got an apartment. You never had an apartment before, man. You remember sleeping in your car, but you're just living in an apartment. If you kept your tithe, you could have a house. Don't worry about being late. Man, you don't even like the music that they play at that church. Oh, it's not, you know, Tiva wasn't there tonight. It may not be as anointed if it was just the B team. Hello? These things come at us. We got to be real. We got to talk about these things. And all of a sudden, when we're firmly established, when things are going good, it's when our heart starts to drift, when we start to turn. And it says that he abandoned the law of the Lord. But notice this, and all Israel followed him in this sin. All of our lives have influence. It could be your family that follows you. It could be those faith-filled friends that were praying for you that are now hanging out at the bar with you. Or on weekends, taking the sea-doos and all that kind of stuff to the lake. No problem going to the lake. It's just if it gets in the way of your relationship with God, we've got a problem. Whatever gets in the way of your relationship with God becomes an idol to you. Drop down to verse number 14, 2 Chronicles, chapter 12, verse 14. This time I'm reading from New King James Version. It says this, and he did evil. How did he do evil? Because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. When I read that, it just dropped on me. Struck me like a ton of bricks. Just like, whoa. Oh my goodness. He did evil. How did he do evil? Because he didn't prepare his heart to do what? Seek the Lord. See, remember, we're talking about the deeper life of holiness. God wants to take you and me into a deeper life of holiness. You know, we've been talking about revival. Everybody loves that word revival. Revival. Ooh, revival. All that kind of stuff. Do you know that every revival is preceded by holiness? Why? Because the Bible tells us without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You want to see God move in your life? You want to see God work in this church? You want to see God do something on the planet? You want to see the miracles, the signs, and the wonders? Here's how you're going to see it is holiness. That's how. And when I saw this, he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. It reminded me of something that I heard a long time ago. It's attributed to a Jewish rabbi. Pastor Jim used to quote this, and it just came up in my spirit that holiness requires preparation. Anything holy requires preparation. Let me prove it to you. Marriage, the Bible says, is holy. Now, we got to define what holy is, right? It's separate. It's something that's special. We could say it in that term. Holy is something that's set apart from the rest. Okay, so when we say God is holy, what are we saying? We're saying that he's set apart from the rest. The rest of what? Well, there's other gods, right? Not true gods, not real gods. There's demonic beings that want to be worshipped as God that are not God. So when we say God is holy, what are we saying? We're saying he's the only one. That all those other gods, those are little g gods, not big g gods like our God. No, those are fakes. Those are imposters. They're Rolex with two X's. Come on, somebody. You know what I'm talking about, right? That's not the real thing because Rolex is holy. Rolex X is not. God is holy, right? He's separate. He's different. He's special. God is the only God, and that title and that position is exclusive to him. That's what makes God so holy. So when we say marriage is holy, what are we saying? We're saying that it separates you from the rest. You know, when you get married, you said no to every other person of the opposite sex as far as a romantic relationship. You are now exclusive to one person for the rest of your days. You have said yes to this person and no to everybody else, some 4 billion people on the planet that are your same, right, the opposite sex of you. And so when we talk about marriage is holy, what do we do to prepare for marriage? Hello? Take classes, right? Man, I'm working on myself. I want to be the best me. Why? Because I don't want to go into this relationship bringing problems. I want to make sure that I am a whole person so that I can bring that into this relationship. I don't want them having to deal with my issues. No, I'm gonna maybe, you know, go talk to a pastor, and then we're together. We're gonna go through premarital spiritual guidance. How about this? Some people are getting rid of debts, right? They don't want to bring debt into a marriage. They're saying, hey, I'm going to deal with this now so that when we get married, we can do what we want to do financially. There's preparation, right? Or if you are bringing the debts, you've already got a plan that you're paying it off, things like that. And you're agreed. What are you doing? You're having conversations. Hey, how many kids do you want? Well, I want 17. Okay, I was thinking 2. But you're preparing by having those conversations and coming into agreement. Can we meet in the middle? More towards my middle, right? More, my half of the middle, like 4, maybe? Yeah, that sort of a thing. You're talking about those things. Then when the wedding day comes, there's all kinds of preparations, isn't there? Just recently, I did 3 weddings. I personally officiated 3 weddings in 8 days. I don't know that I've ever done that in my pastorate in the past 20 years. It's just, it was insane. It was like a marathon of weddings. But I realized, my goodness, how much preparation goes into that. The flowers, right? The food, the tables, the chairs, the centerpieces, the photo opportunities. Now they've got all this kind of stuff that I never heard about. We're going to do first touch. What the heck is first touch? You're not supposed to touch till you get married. Get away. But they both had to go back themselves up to a wall and reach around. And they exchanged gifts. So listen, they had to prepare for that. Why? They had to buy those gifts. They had to write the letter that they were going to do. They had to know where they were going and what they were doing. Other ones did first look. Now that, I was like, hey, wait a second, time out. First look? Now you're stepping on traditions here. What's going on here? But they were prepared. They had things that they were preparing for, right? They had to prepare a place. They had to prepare a minister. They had to, my wife and I, we did 2 out of those 3 weddings together. We had to talk about, okay, you're going to say this part, and then I'm going to say this part, and then you're going to pray, and then I'm going to do this, and then you're going to do that, and then I'll make the pronouncement, and then you, all these things we had to prepare. Why? Because marriage is holy. And if you're going to live a holy life, it's going to take some preparation on your part. You have to be prepared, unlike what Rehoboam did, but you have to be prepared to seek the Lord. Why? Because that's a holy thing. Because God says, be holy, how? As I am holy. How is God holy? Remember, he's exclusive. He's the one true God. What does that mean? That means that you are now married to Christ. You are the bride of Christ. You are one with him. And that means you got to every day be prepared to seek the Lord. I'm his alone. He is mine alone. We are one together now. I'm prepared. You know, even in your own house, you know this. You have a party, right? Inviting people over. What do? You prepare the house. Most of the time, you're cleaning. Is that right? Because if somebody just showed up, you would not be prepared. You'd be like, kids, go wipe down the bathroom right now. Your bathroom. Yeah, and you especially, because I know you did that. All right? Taking the trash out, fluffing the pillows, dusting things that haven't been dusted in, you know, a year since you had people over, all that kind of stuff. Yeah, the Christmas party is the last time that I saw a duster. So what are you doing? You're preparing, right? Putting the dogs away or whatever you need to do so that you can have people over. You're preparing to have people. Why? Because when they come in, you want them to feel the environment around them. You want them to feel like, man, this is clean. This is nice. This is fresh. I like this place. I want to be here. Not too long because I know it'll bug them, but I want to be here. And so you're preparing for them. Anything holy requires preparation. Now, Rehoboam, it's amazing because he had a son, and the son's name was Abijah. Aren't you glad that he didn't put an O-M at the end of his name? Because that would be really confusing for all of us tonight. But his son was named Abijah. 1 Kings calls him Abijam. I'll call him Abijah, even though Abijam is more fun to say. Now, Abijah, the Bible says he reigned 3 years, okay? Interesting to note that Rehoboam had 3 years of peace, and here Abijah has 3 years total. Interesting to note. Just a little side thing, right? Now, 1 Kings chapter 15 says that he was evil. But we can see in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 that he did something good. What is the good thing he did? I'm going to tell it to you, and then I'm going to read it to you. He kept the way of the Lord. Okay, 2 Chronicles 13. Let's take a look at verse number 8 through verse number 12. Now, here's Abijah. He's got the army of Judah with him, okay? They have roughly, I want to say, about 400,000 men, somewhere in there, okay? And they're coming up against an army of 800,000. So they're outnumbered, 2-1. And as they come up against this army, he stands on a hill and he starts to yell across to Jeroboam and the army of Israel that's about ready to fight him. And he starts to talk to them about how they were given a kinghood through David and how he's the descendant of David and the rightful ruler of the nation. But look at what he says in verse 8. He says, and he's yelling at Jeroboam and all Israel. He says, "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David, and you are a great multitude. With you are gold calves, which Jeroboam made for you as gods." Verse number 9. "Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and made for yourself priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods?" I love the way the Message paraphrase says it. Eugene Peterson, that guy, was brilliant. He said, anybody with enough money can become a priest. It just reminded me of anybody who can get on the internet, can get ordained, and do whatever they want to do in the name of religion. It goes on and it says this in verse number 10, "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him." Now notice, this is the guy who the book of 1 Kings calls evil, and yet he says, "We have not forsaken the Lord. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties." Verse 11, "And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening the burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold, which with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him." All that he just said was a summary of the temple sacrificial system that God gave to Moses and Aaron for them to follow. So he says, we're still following the way of the Lord. Verse 12, "Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." Now, at this time, Jeroboam took a bunch of his people, and he put an ambush around the back of them, all while this guy was giving a speech. And so here they are, they've got a two-front war, and they're outmanned 2-1. And as they see the battle heating up, they cry out to God, and God gives them the victory. Some 500,000 people, I believe, if I'm remembering this story correctly, die. Look at what it says. Drop down to verse number 18. It says, "Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed." Why did they prevail? Because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. So even though this man, Abijah, was an evil man, the Bible says, he did something right. What did he do? He relied on God. And because he relied on God, God showed up and gave Judah, in this sense, or if you will, yeah, the children of Judah prevailed. Because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. Remember, we said that holiness requires preparation. What were they doing? They were following the ways of the Lord. But in all that, he still only reigned for 3 years. He had the right systems in place, and he was doing the right things the right way, and yet the Bible still calls him evil. Why? For that, we have to take a look. Keep your finger there in Chronicles and turn over with me to 1 Kings chapter number 15. Okay? Y'all doing okay? All right, I'm teaching tonight. 1 Kings chapter number 15. I may get to preach, I may not. We'll see. I'm just going to go until our time's done, and then we'll wrap it up. 1 Kings 15 and verse number 3, okay? 1 Kings 15 and verse number 3 says this. Speaking of Abijah, it says, "And he walked in all the sins of his father." Who is his father? Rehoboam. What did his father do? His father was not prepared to seek the Lord. Y'all remember that? So he walked in the sins of his father. That means his heart was not prepared to seek the Lord. Look at what it says. Which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father, really his great-grandfather, David. So we can see why the book of 1 Kings calls him evil, because he wasn't prepared to seek God. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. In other words, he relied on God. He knew he had the systems. He knew he had the right to rule. And yet, he wasn't loyal. He was disloyal. Matthew chapter number 15, verse number 8, in the New Testament, Jesus is speaking about the heart, and he says this: these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. How important is it for all of us to be prepared to seek the Lord? For all of us, we need to understand, when we come into a church service and when we sing songs like, God, I'm going to make room for you to do whatever you want to. When we sing songs where we say, holy, 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 Jesus, I love you. If we're just saying that with our mouths, but our hearts are far from God, you've got the right systems. You've got the right to say that. And yet, there's no loyalty involved. That shows me that holiness is a faithful condition of our hearts. We have to make sure that that holiness is a faithful condition, not a disloyal condition, not a just on Sundays or just when we're in church condition. Y'all are here on Wednesday, so I mean, you got something going on. But for some of you, this is your only church service of the week. But don't let it just be a religious experience that I checked a box and I'm good with God. No, listen, if that's all it is, you might as well have stayed home. But you're in the right place, you're in the right atmosphere. And if you're falling asleep, you need to smack yourself and wake up, because God is dropping a truth on you that can make all the difference in your life. You say, when it comes to what? Everything. Everything. Your future, your dreams and vision, your finances, your hope, your marriage, your relationships, your kids, your business, everything, your witness, all of it. It comes down to this, because holiness is a condition of our heart. We have to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord, that it's not just an outward system thing like with Abijah, because God will give us the victory. My goodness, you know what that even ungodly businesses that tithe will be blessed? Do you know that? Stewardship and hard work and the principles of God, you can find people that prosper off those principles. Why? Because they're working a system. Because God's word will not return to him void. It works. I know people who say that they're transgender and yet still tithe because they learned the principle. And they're afraid not to have that money. But can I tell you something? At the end of their life, they're going to regret that they didn't serve the Lord with a loyal heart. Because God calls that evil. Man. Man. I tell you, we've got to get an understanding of this. Holiness is a faithful condition of our hearts. Kind of a stupid illustration I want to give. But the other day I was driving. I had gone play golf with some pastors, had a really good time playing golf. And partway through the golf game, I remembered that my beautiful, wonderful, darling, honey, if you're watching, I love you so much, wife. I remembered that she was sick and that I probably should check on her. And so being the stupid husband I was, I text her, doing okay? And she was like, yeah, thanks for caring. And I said, what's going on? She said, I can't breathe. I was thinking about going to the hospital. Chloe, my daughter, she was all concerned. She called me 4 times trying to get a hold of me. Mom's not doing well, this and that. And I realized, I got to go. So I left the golf game and just ran home. On the way home, I'm so concerned. I'm like, man, I'm really messed up. I hope Jess is okay. This sucks, you know, and I'm just, you know, trying not to speed on the freeway, that sort of a thing. And I remember I was just kind of zoned out, and as I'm going, I was behind this car, and you know when you're behind a car, you're wanting to go a certain speed, you're kind of in that groove of that speed, and they're not going that speed. You get behind that car, and you're having to go their speed. You want to get back to your speed, and so I'm just like, man, you know? And I realize, oh, the lane over here is open, so I get into the lane, and I start to pass them, and I realize I'm in the carpool lane. And it's just me. I didn't even have a dog or a blow-up person or anything. You know what I'm saying? Like, just me. So threw my clubs in there at least, you know. It kind of looks like a person, the head bobbling around. I don't know. So I sped around the person, got back into the lane, and got to my speed again. And I just sit in there, and my heart is like, you dirty scoundrel. You just jumped in the carpool lane. And I'm like, man. And you know, when you're in this state of mind, right, you've already done something wrong, you're feeling bad, like, I'm feeling bad about Jessica, I'm feeling bad about being a bad husband, I'm feeling bad about getting in the carpool lane, everything is bad right now, I'm like, man, and I had one of those random floaty thoughts, like, I should go to the police station and just turn myself in. But then I decided to play that scenario out in my thinking, and I was like, you know, I could just picture myself walking in and just go ahead. And they're like, what'd you do? I sped around someone in the carpool lane. And they'd be like, get out of here. We've got more criminal people to deal with. We don't need you taking up our time, Pastor. We'll see you on Sunday. You know what I'm saying? It's like, I just played it out in my mind. And I thought, man, they're going to tell me, no one cares. No one saw you. What are you doing here? So you know what I did? I confessed it to God. I said, God, my mind is in the wrong spot. I know I messed up. Forgive me, God, of being a bad husband. Forgive me, God, of speeding around that person and getting in the carpool lane without another person. God, forgive me. You know, I'm just in the wrong mindset right now. And I thought about it because in the world, there would have been no consequence. Could have just went on and done nothing. But my heart is conditioned a certain way. Again, silly illustration. But it's conditioned how? That I'm prepared to seek the Lord. That I'm prepared that when I'm away from the Lord, that I'm going to quickly get back to the Lord. I'm prepared that any sin, no matter how big or how small it is, that separates me from God, immediately there's going to come a confession. God, I'm wrong. God, please forgive me. God, help me. Why? Because if you live a holy life and you want to go to that deeper level of holiness, then your heart is always set. This is God, I'm going to seek you. I'm going to keep following you. God, I'm going to keep going after you. You know, these kings, they just kept going on. And as you keep going on through Chronicles, you'll find that the next king in line after Abijah was his son Asa, okay? Asa ended up being a good king. Asa had his shortcomings really towards the end of his life. But Asa, by and large, is remembered throughout the Bible as a good king. In fact, Asa at one point relied on the Lord and defeated a million-man army. Amazing. They came out against him with a horde of people. And his prayer is recorded in the Bible, and God routed the enemy right there in front of him. Turn me to 2 Chronicles chapter number 15 now. 2 Chronicles chapter number 15. It says that a prophet came out. And in verse 2, it says this, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, hear me, Asa, and Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you're with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Notice what he says. He says, you've got to be prepared to seek the Lord. And if you seek him, something's going to happen. You're going to be found by him. He'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, what does that mean? If your heart's not loyal and you stop seeking God, guess what happens? He'll forsake you. God stops pursuing you. It's an amazing thing how God puts us in control of that, isn't it? What does the New Testament say? Remember, all of this is examples for us in the New Testament. The New Testament says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Notice who initiates. We do. Isn't that an amazing thought? That the God of the universe, the one who loves us so much that he died and went to the cross, is saying, go ahead, make the first move. And the moment we take a step towards God, you might be 1,000 miles away from God, but the moment you take a step towards God, God takes a step towards you. And how many know God's feet are bigger than ours? And that 1,000 miles can become intimacy and closeness in a moment. In a moment. See, Asa had a word from God that as long as you're with God, God's with you. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Right then and there, Asa and the people make a covenant agreement. They seek the Lord. This is when they really made reforms. They kicked out the queen mother. She was worshiping idols. They kicked her out. They broke down the images of the idols. They went after it. They tore down the high places. They did all kinds of stuff. They had 35 years of peace. Remember, we were talking about three before. You remember that? 3 years of reigning, 3 years of peace. because they sought the Lord, 35 years of peace. It's an amazing thing that took place. But something happened. Trouble came knocking, and Asa relied on the king of Syria instead of relying upon God. And it cost him the peace that he enjoyed at the end of his life. In fact, for the rest of his life, the Bible says that he had wars. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse number 9 in the New Living Translation says this, "The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." What a fool you've been. From now on, you will be at war. I want to point out once again this highlighted section that I have up here on the overhead screens. The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose what? Hearts are fully committed to him. Remember, we started this with Rehoboam, who didn't prepare his heart. Then we found Rehoboam's son Abijah, whose heart wasn't loyal to God. And now we see Asa, who forsook seeking the Lord, and his heart wasn't fully committed to the end, if you will. See, it's all about the heart. If you want to get into that deeper life of holiness, the place where the deeper life comes from is on the inside. It can't be external, because that's not where God lives. That's where God moves. That's where God acts. But the place where God lives is on the inside. And a holy God living on the inside of his holy people must be experienced at the heart level. It can't come from any other place. It can't come from your head. You know, a lot of us wish that they could, because we were really good in school. I did okay, right? C's get degrees, right? I was doing good in college with that. Love that. But you can't be smart enough to have that deeper life of holiness. It has to come from this place of the heart. It has to come from inside. See, let me make this statement, and then I'm going to unpack it a little bit for us tonight, and then we'll wrap up in a little bit. We must be prepared to seek the Lord with a faithful heart all our days. You know, when I gave my life to Jesus, it wasn't for a moment. It was for a lifetime. And I hope that everyone in this room can say the same thing. That it wasn't just a pain point, and so I want to give my heart to the Lord so that it'll get me out of this. Even though that may be a motivation, I've met some godly people who have served the Lord all their lives out of a moment of desperation. But they came around to the fact and realized, man, this is not just a moment. This isn't just a crisis. This is a lifetime and a lifestyle. And if we're going to see the things that we desperately want to see, God moving in our city, God moving in our families, God moving in our own lives, it's got to happen through holiness. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We must be prepared to seek the Lord with a faithful heart all our days. Let me say this. Holiness starts and ends with Jesus. Jesus is a holy God. Jesus is the one true God. Holiness started with him because he is holy and he is eternal, and therefore it starts with him, but it also ends with him. If you're going to find holiness, it can only be found in him. Because you can't find it in your flesh. You can't find it in your thinking. You can't find it out there in the world. No, you can only find it in God. And if you are going to be holy, that means you have to seek the Holy One. And the Bible tells us that when you're born again, that you get filled with the what? The Holy Spirit. Because we're his people. We have him living on the inside of us. We have a relationship with him. And we are his people. We can hear his voice. How do you hear his voice? In prayer. That still small voice, that inner witness through his word when you're reading the Bible, that's God's word to you. Many times God will amplify it, and he'll light things up for you, and he'll show you things. He'll teach you through it. How about this? Through preaching like tonight. I believe that the Spirit of God is speaking to his church right now. Be holy as I am holy. I believe that. And when we hear his voice and know his will, we do what he says because we love him. Why? Because our heart is fully committed to him. That's where holiness comes from. It starts and ends in him. Now, I know some people have tried to live a holy life because they thought holiness was just cleaning up your life. That's actually consecration, that's sanctification, that's setting yourself apart. It's cleaning up your act, that sort of a thing. And that's a partnership. And yes, when you see a life that is clean like that, you could say that that's a holy life. Here's the thing, though, is that you can do it. Whereas before, you probably tried to quit smoking, tried to quit drinking, tried to quit having sex outside of marriage, tried to quit watching porn, tried to quit cussing, tried to quit all these things, right? We try in our flesh, and we fail. And so we think, oh, man, can't do it. We get saved, we get born again, and then we mess up. And we think, oh, man, can't do it. I got in the carpool lane without anybody again. But you can do it. You know how I know that? Because you have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. And when you have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you, that means that you can live a holy life. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us to live for God. That's why God says, be holy as I am holy, and he gives you the Holy One to live on the inside of you, and the power of a holy God now can cleanse your life and can flow through you so that you can seek the Lord with a heart that's fully committed to him. And that type of a life, a holy life, invites more of the presence of God. More and more every day. And that's what you want. See, I'm not talking about the shallow life of a Christian. Too many of us have lived that way. Guys, I've lived that way. Where we just say, hey, we've got the systems, we've got the right to rule, just like Abijah did, right? Well, I'm so-and-so's son. Oh, man, we've been in this church for 36 years. We've been in this building a long time. And yet, without God, what's it worth? Without seeking God, what are we doing? We're not called to a shallow life. Yeah, I checked a box. Anyone can check a box. Anyone can show up to a church service. Anyone can read a Bible. Anyone can pray empty prayers. But when you start to get a life that seeks the Lord, seeking God in prayer, seeking God in his word, seeking God in church, seeking God in relationships, seeking God in others. What did the Apostle Paul say? Until Christ is formed in you. Seeking God in all things. Where our life is prepared and wholly devoted, committed for all our days to seek the Lord. It invites more and more of the presence of God. This is the deeper life of holiness. Every day, we're prepared to seek the Lord with a faithful heart. I'm going to stop right there. Next week, we're going to do part number two. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Rock Church and World Outreach Center. If this message spoke to you, please share it with us. We'd love to hear from you. You can find more information at www.rockchurch.com.